I want to talk about the real meaning of Christmas as a gift that has yet to be unwrapped. And it's a new world order. Many years ago, well, actually only a couple of decades ago, which for some of you here is many years ago, and for me it's just a couple of turns of the calendar, a political leader, a former head of the Central Intelligence Agency, said that he was going to establish a new world order. I want to think with you today about God's new world order, what it's going to be like, and how it was brought about because of an event that occurred over 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary outside the city of Jerusalem in the village of Bethlehem. I want you to see this verse here in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I want you to think with me for a moment why Christmas is so important. It's only mentioned in terms of the birth narrative two times in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And yet it's at the very heart of the salvation that God brings to us. For since by man came death, there are really two ways of looking at the world, and only two. There is biblical theism, by which I mean faith in the God of the Bible, and there is atheism or secularism, to ignore God. Everybody knows there's a God, of course. It's just that people don't like to admit they know that, and so they suppress that knowledge in their hardness of heart. After all, who wants to go around living a certain way with a keen awareness that one day he's going to have to answer to a supreme being for everything he's said, done, and thought? And so people pretend there's no God, and they really are very good at that pretense. Before I became a Christian, I was good at it myself, pretending that I didn't believe in God, but usually I was brought back to an awareness there really is a God. Let me talk to you about biblical theism, or the knowledge of God. Everyone knows there's a God, without exception, everyone. And the Bible makes that very plain. But this is what we have to understand. The world that we live in is not the same world that God created. God created a world that was very good. God created everything that you and I see, but something changed. Something gnarled this thing up, messed this thing up. And what we're told here is that after the creation of everything else, God created human beings. And then we're told in verse 21 that first human being, Adam, brought death into this world. We thought about that last week as we reflected on Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and the suffering of the world in which we live. The world that God created was a world without suffering. It was a world without death. It was a world without sickness. It was a world without any disappointment. And what happened is Adam sinned. Man, a male, brought all this trouble on the world. Everything that you experience, from the aging process to the loss of friends, sometimes because of conflicts that don't get resolved, to you name it, all of it came by one man, Adam. It seems so insignificant when we read Genesis 3 that what Adam did was so great. And yet, you have to judge things by their results. The results of what Adam did is every negative thing in your life. What do you experience that's painful and hurtful? What is it that makes you anxious? What is it that makes you afraid? All of that is unleashed on our planet through a man. God, we see, is a God who cannot do everything. Saying that He is all-powerful is not the same as saying that He can do anything. God cannot lie. God cannot murder. God cannot steal. God cannot sin. God follows His own holy nature. And that has profound implications. The God of the Bible cannot simply forgive your sins. The God of the Bible cannot simply keep the world running as a good and happy place. The God of the Bible must, if He is to be just, follow His own moral character. And that means that since man brought death into the world, only man can redeem the world. And this is the mystery of Christmas. God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being just like you and just like me in every way. Tempted in every way you've tempted. Think about the strongest temptations you've ever experienced in life. Think about them for a moment. And I want you to know that in one specific way or another, every temptation that you have ever experienced, Jesus experienced. Who is Jesus? Who is the babe born in Bethlehem? Who is it about whom the angels sing that first Christmas morning? Who is it that the shepherds come to visit and later the wise men? He is God Almighty, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And He comes into this world and He becomes a real human being with flesh and bones and blood, with a human spirit and a human soul and a human mind. Jesus could say concerning Advent, His second Advent, "But of that day knows no one, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son," referring to Himself, "but the Father only." Jesus had a human mind. He had a human will. He had human emotions. He had a true human nature. And He experienced everything that you and I experience. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Notice something as we look at the world. The world is a place of hostility and conflict. And if you've lived very long in this world, you have enemies. You may even be a small child. I remember this story that was told about my brother after I was born. My brother was an only child for 8 years. And he was a bright and precocious child and went everywhere with my parents, as oftentimes a sole child will do. And one day he commented to my parents, after aunts and uncles were saying something about the new baby, "Robert's getting all the brags." Was he my enemy? I don't really think so, but my point is this. To live in this world is to live in a world where people are jealous, sometimes not for anything that you've done, but for just who you are. Sometimes people are angry at you, not for anything you've done or said, but just because of who you are. Sometimes people hate you because of your race, your ethnicity, or your religion, or your nationality, and not because of anything you've done specifically. But of all the enemies that we face, the worst enemy that we face, nobody here has yet faced. Nobody. Some of you have come close. My wife had an experience of being run over by a log truck and being in a coma back in 1988. And when she came to in Cabrini Hospital, some days after being run over, she had a sense of being called to this world from another place. But she didn't die. And nobody here has ever encountered that last enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, he says. Notice that. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Why talk about death at Christmas? Because Christmas, the meaning behind Christmas, the reason for Christmas, is to deal with our last enemy. Death is very much a part of Christmas. It is. Because without Christmas, death would continue to reign over our planet. On and on and on without let up. It's only because God loved you and loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, not adopted children like you and me who are adopted into the family of God, but God's only begotten Son, so that by the death of Jesus and his resurrection, death itself would be conquered. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Think about it chronologically. All of the enemies that people face, wars and rumors of wars, from the dawn of human history down to the present time. And in spite of pirating Isaiah's quote and putting it on the walls of the United Nations, human beings, by their ingenuity and effort and goodwill, will never, ever stop war. Wars will stop. Nations will beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks when Christ returns. But the last enemy that we face is not a foreign army or someone who used to be a close friend who's betrayed you. The last enemy, verse 26, is death itself. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews 2 and then at Hebrews 4 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look here. In verse 10, page 1374, Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things," that's Jesus, "and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Think of that. Christ suffered. And perfection came to him, not in the sense that he was morally imperfect, but in the sense of maturity. It was through suffering that Jesus grew and developed. And then he says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now look at verse 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Satan had the power of death. People often blame God for the terrible things that happen in the world. And yet if we analyze those things biblically, we understand that they are the unfolding of a natural law embedded into the universe at the time of creation with consequences for certain behaviors. And the one who enforces that is Satan. Have you ever thought of it? Who has the power of death? What does this text tell us? Let me pray. Lord, help me to make this so clear and wake us up from our spiritual slumber, our mental inattention, that we may see the truth that's here and how vital it is in overcoming the darkness that encompasses us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. You see what he says here? Who has the power of death, according to Hebrews 2:14? The devil has the power of death. Who is the one that wreaks so much havoc in our world, who brings so much suffering? Who is the initiator and instigator of the things that occurred just a week ago Friday at Sandy Hook Elementary? It's Satan himself. He has the power of death. It's Satan working in the mind of a young man who had been bullied as he watched violent video games like Call of Duty over and over again, feeding on the violence of the video games, letting that violence get into his heart so that he's desensitized, so that he carries out, both having been psychologically and intellectually prepared to do what he did by playing that game over and over again obsessively. Adam Lanza was inspired by Satan. Satan is the one who has power over death. Satan is the one who inflicts death. Satan wants you to suffer. Satan wants you to hurt. Satan wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy the relationship between parents and children, between employee and employer. He wants to sow suspicion in your mind. He wants you to think that people are against you. He wants you to hear the worst when people don't even intend it. He's there sowing discord, dissension and death. But notice what this text tells us. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's why he came. What Christmas is all about is death and the devil. It is. If you really understand that, then you understand the beauty of Christmas. The beauty of Christmas is that God wants you to be freed from these deadly enemies, death and the devil. And you see what it's about? Christmas is about release, verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Think about it. Fear of death. It's the ultimate fear, isn't it? Because deep down inside, when we face that enemy, it's a terrifying thing. The worst enemy that you have is death, because death takes what is most precious and irreplaceable from you. And then he says in verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham." Now notice something here in verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who were tempted." What is he telling us here? He's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us that Jesus understands you. Not with the omniscience of God. He is God, and he understands you with divine omniscience. But what I want you to understand is this. In your suffering, in your hurt, in your pain, in your loss, in the things that trouble you, in the things that hurt you, in the things that make you afraid, I want you to understand that there is someone in heaven who has gone through what you're going through. Everything you've ever gone through and ever will go through, he's gone through. Notice what he says here. That he is a merciful, verse 17, and faithful high priest. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted." Don't get mad at God over the tragedies of life. Understand that Satan willingly afflicts people, that God does not willingly afflict us. But in his sovereignty, he has ordained the consequences of human behavior. And Satan carries out his mission of death and destruction, division and dissension. But I want you to know something. The one who is at the right hand of the majesty on high understands your pain. He has suffered. He's been through what you've been through. He's known what it was to stand before a grave where a dear friend had been dead for 4 days. And the shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus had human will, human emotions. He felt pain. He felt the loss of his friend Lazarus. I'm telling you that heaven is not cold. Heaven is not an abstraction. Heaven is a real place with a real God. And the Son of God at the right hand of his Father, sympathizing and understanding, not simply empathy, but he's been through what you've been through. He's walked in your shoes. He sat where you're sitting. He understands. He knows. He knows your shame. He knows your sense of not wanting to live any longer, the temptation to take your own life. He understands all of those things. You have a suffering Savior at the right hand of God. That's what he's saying. And I want you to notice one more thing here as we think about Christmas. Verse 17, the first part. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren." There are things I said God cannot do. God cannot sin, can't lie, steal, murder, and so on. It's against his nature. God does not have free will. If you understand free will as the ability, thank you, to do what is contrary to your own nature. God doesn't have free will. If you think of free will as the ability to do what's contrary to your own nature, God does not have the free will to sin, not because there's a power over him, not because there's a law above him, but because God will not violate his own holy nature. And so we see in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren. What does that mean? It means there's no other way that God could forgive sins except that he would become a man. that he would live an ordinary human life without sin, but being tempted to sin and suffering even the psychological pain of temptation, just as you and I are. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. There was no other way. Christmas is necessary in order for God to love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christmas is necessary for God to love you. Because when you love someone, you want to do good for them. Love is not sitting back passively as someone goes into an awful, awful situation when you can do something to stop them. God doesn't wring his hands hopelessly and helplessly and say, "Oh my, if only this or only that." God doesn't want you to perish. God wants you to experience life. Not only life in the future, but life here and now. He wants to give you joy today on December the 23rd. He wants to give you exuberance today. He wants to lift the burden that's on your back today. He wants to dispel the dark clouds that are there today. But there is no other way that God could do it, because God doesn't have free will. Except that he himself, the second person in the Godhead, the eternal Son of the eternal God, would come down here and be made like you in every way. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation. What's that? See, propitiation is not simply the removal of the guilt and consequences of misdeeds and sin and bad behavior. Propitiation is an offering that does that, but also removes anger and wrath. You see that justice at certain things evokes anger. What were your reactions a week ago Friday to the Sandy Hook Elementary slayings? Did you experience sorrow? I assume any normal person would. Grief? Of course. But was there no anger? Do we not experience anger when we see little children murdered in cold blood? We experience anger. You see, that's a little taste of the divine. I want you to understand that the emotions that you experienced a week ago Friday are something of the very nature of God. God's response to human evil, great evil, and even small evil, is not only grief, but anger. But what I want you to see is that Jesus' offering in verse 17 is a propitiation. It takes away the wrath and anger of God. The very nature of God, as he is in himself, is to be angry at human sin. But Jesus came into the world and became a man, a human being, just like you and me, experiencing temptation, just like you and me. Experiencing pain just like you and me, in order that as a sinless man, he might offer the offering of a sinless man to take away death by his death and resurrection. And because he's Almighty God, his death has infinite worth. Now, what's the result of that? Well, we go over to chapter 4, just across the page, 1375, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? You ever get down on yourself? You ever feel a failure? I feel a failure many times. I aspire to be a certain way, to always think a certain way, to always act a certain way, to always speak a certain way. And then something happens, and it's like the switch on a railroad track somehow or another has gotten thrown, and something comes out of my mouth that I would to God I'd never said, and that still happens. Even at my age, I discovered through a news article yesterday that talked about someone being beaten up at a Best Buy. They beat up an elderly man who was 61. And I thought, what does that make me? But I want you to understand that even though I was 61 a long time ago, and if you're a four-year-old, it's unbelievably long ago, or a five-year-old. Even at my age, I still fail. And when I fail, I'm keenly aware of my failure. It hurts me. I get down on myself. I think, how did I do that? Why did I do that? And when I wake up the next morning having messed up, it always comes to me. That's when I always am at my most self-aware. It's when I wake up in the morning. There it is. A night's rest, shutting off the conscious computer and turning it back on. I remember. But look at what he says in verse 15. Jesus understands. Jesus understands me. He understands my weaknesses. He understands my failures. He understands my shortcomings. I want you to understand as you think about heaven. Because I think that the problem with most people is they really don't understand the nature of God. They see God as a cruel but just judge who's waiting for us to step out of line and come smashing down on us. That's how they see God. Waiting for us to slip up. Waiting for us to say the wrong thing. Waiting for us to act incorrectly. And then coming down on us. Just like that. But what I want you to understand is what's going on in heaven right now is somebody who understands you, who feels your weakness, who knows your pain, who knows your shortcomings, who knows how hard it is to withstand sin, and who knows what it's like to fail. Even though he never failed, he knows what it's like to fail. You know why he knows? Because God took the guilt and the consequences of your sin and my sin, and he placed it on Jesus. I was one of those kids who was always in trouble growing up. And when teachers discovered they could no longer beat me into submission, they began to send me to the principal's office. Because in those days, principals were always men. And almost all of those men had been football coaches. And most of them had been in fraternities because they had fraternity paddles. And I remember in the fifth grade, Miss Graves, who called Marco Polio to our class. Really did happen. She was a college graduate. Of course, that was South Carolina. She sent me to the principal, and he beat me. And I remember waiting to see the principal. You go down there, and in those days, you always respected authority and obeyed it, no matter how bad you were. And I remember sitting in the principal's office, waiting. I knew what was coming. I knew there was no way that I could trick my way out of it or smile and be nice, because I was always nice to adults when I was caught. And I'm waiting there. I can't tell you. It's my first profound experience of feeling the pain. I know what's coming. It was like a hot, pointed metal object resting right on the top of my head. That's how it felt. I remember feeling that way in the fifth grade. I'm going to go in to see the principal, and he is going to beat me. And it's going to be worse than even Daddy. And Daddy was pretty good because he used to box. And wow, the pain, the guilt. I want you to understand, Jesus knows what it's like to feel guilty, to feel shame, because he took your shame and he took the pain of your conscience on himself. So I want you to understand that he understands and he sympathizes with your weaknesses. And it tells us something in verse 16. Turning to page 1376. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in a time of need today? You need direction? You need money? You need health? You need friends? You need hope? I want you to know that whatever your need is, God invites you to come to Him with boldness. I don't care what you've done. I don't care your shortcomings. I don't care if you've stolen and lied and cheated and committed adultery and had abortions and murdered somebody. I don't care if you've been using drugs or selling drugs. I don't care what you've done. Look at this because of what Jesus has done for you and me. He tells us in verse 16, therefore, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Whatever your need, whatever your guilt, whatever your shortcomings, whatever your debt, he says, come. Come how? Come boldly. What does it mean to come boldly? Well, I've knocked on a lot of doors in my life, and many of those doors I knocked with a little bit of trepidation. I remember one time calling on an older man who had a burglar alarm system, and I called on him a couple of days after his wife died, just the day after the funeral. And they must have had grandchildren in the home. And they must have raised the windows. And they must have put them down without putting that seal. Because when the lummox came calling, it must have just been enough to shake the window next to the door and set off the burglar alarm. Oh, you come with fear and trepidation to some houses. I never called on him again without ringing the doorbell and waiting long time. It was not a pleasant moment. Sometimes you come with boldness because you know that you've been invited, it's the time for the arrival, and you come and you knock on that door because you know you're being expected and you're going to be welcomed. And that's what he says to us here. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your need, come and knock boldly on the door, and you will what? You will obtain the mercy. And you will find the grace to help in your time of need. What do you need today? Think about, what do you need? What do you need? What do you really need? What do you really need? When you went to bed last night, what was on your mind? What were your anxious thoughts? What were the things you thought about and you said, I need this. I want you to see here, because of all that Jesus has done for you, you're going to find the grace that you need. Now I want you to look with me at the last book of the Bible for a moment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I want to talk about not the temporary needs that we have in this life and coping grace and getting by, but I want you to look with me at Revelation 21, page 1424. I want us to think about God's Christmas gift that has not yet been unwrapped. One of our children once confessed to us, I will make this gender neutral, so I will use a plural, even though it's incorrect, a plural pronoun, that they used to go, after everyone was asleep, and go under the Christmas tree after Mom and Dad were asleep. And sometimes they would, and they became a master at undoing wrapping paper without it ever being revealed that they had unwrapped the wrapping paper. So careful. It's amazing. I'm sure there are more than one person here. No, this is not told me by your parents. But it was one of mine, and they would unwrap. And occasionally they would find within the box, they would compare with what a sibling was getting. And if it were an item of clothing, and they liked the color that their sibling was getting, they conveniently swapped. No surprises. Well, I want to take you. It's Christmas Eve. It's not really. It's December 23rd. I want to take you to the tree, and I want to ease open the wrapping paper, and I want to show you the gift that God is really giving to you as a result of Christmas. If you understand that your great need is death, is dealing with death, if you understand that your great enemy is Satan and the death that he brings, then you understand that the real focus of Christmas is about dealing with Satan, the devil, and with death. And now I want you to look with me as we slip open the wrapping paper just for a moment and get a sneak peek at the gift that God has laid up for you and me. Page 1424, Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He sat on the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's Jesus talking. The beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Wow. Be thirsty today. Jesus opens a fountain and He says, I'll satisfy you. You know, very little in this world can satisfy you. I think relationships with other humans come closest of all things to satisfying. But Jesus offers an eternal relationship. And He speaks of it here as living water that will cause you to thirst no more. He who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. And then, turning near the end of it, he hears these words in the last half of verse 9. He hears the angel say, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So what is this bride looking like? Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's you and me. That's us having gone to heaven to be with Jesus, coming to inhabit a new earth. And what do you like? What do you look like? Think about the person on your left or right. Think about your own mug in the mirror this morning with sleep in your eyes as you were washing your face. How does God see you in the future? Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see that it's all God's Old Testament people and all God's New Testament people? Verse 15, And he who talked with me had a gold reed and to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. This is a massive, gigantic city, some 1,400 miles cubed. Wow. And he measured its walls, verse 17, 144 cubits, which is the square of 12. According to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was like jasper. I want you to understand something. I don't know what cheap thing you're going to get 2 days from now. But when you look at this, when you listen to this, whatever trinket you're getting, it's just tawdry and cheap. I mean, listen to this. This is the gift. We're opening up the package to take a sneak peek. And even this, because human words fails to convey the glory of what John saw. This is God's gift. This is what's coming. This is what you and I are going to be part of. Listen to what he says here. Verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, let's open it a little more, will we? Shall we just peel back the package wrapping a little more to see God's ultimate Christmas gift for you and me. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on each side of the street was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. No more let sin and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. Do you see that Isaac Watts, as he wrote that paraphrase, I think of the 97th Psalm, was thinking of this as he paraphrased it. A world, a new world order is God's Christmas gift. The package is still wrapped, but we're getting a peek at it. But the package is coming. It's God's ultimate gift. It's the whole purpose behind Christmas. The whole purpose behind Christmas is that because man brought death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. And this is God's gift. And it was purchased not with a Visa card or MasterCard or it was purchased at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Let's look at the very last two verses of the Bible as we close. Page 1426. God's wonderful gift of Christmas. God has not appointed us to wrath, says St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but to obtain salvation. God's salvation is the forgiveness of sins, but it's much more than that. It's the destruction of death. It's the resurrection from the dead. It's a new world order where, as we heard in the reading earlier today, the lion lies down with the lamb, where there are no more poisonous snakes to bite because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I want you to understand that Christmas is coming soon. The real Christmas, that of which the true Advent speaks about, is coming soon. Listen to what he says in verse 20. This Christmas gift is about to be unwrapped, and it was made for you. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then he tells us that he goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we might be there too. A place. Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is a real place. And people who die go there. And heaven is going to come to the earth after the earth has experienced the divine purging by fire. And you and I will then experience this grand new world order. No more death. And the closing words, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. It's been 2 days, not quite 2 days since he made that promise. I'm coming quickly. Because a thousand years is as a day with the Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.